Well, good morning, church. I was reminded this week is I get here early. I get here about 6:30, and usually around 8 o'clock is when we begin our prayer time. And I think you know that we pray for you guys through the week. And the reason we pray, it's not just because it's something to do or it's a nice way to start our day. It's really acknowledging that we're dependent on God, and especially to lead the church, that we need His wisdom and discernment in these times. That I was working on the sermon for today, and on Mondays we have a couple of guys that come in and help us pray. I guess they don't really help us pray, but they come in and join us in prayer. It is a help when somebody's there. And then on Thursdays, Jason comes in also and prays with us. But one of the guys came in a little bit earlier, and I was still reading. And he said, what are you studying? What are you reading on? What are you going to preach on this Sunday? And I said, it's Palm Sunday, so I'm going to be covering the triumphant entry. And he just kind of gave me the... And I saw right then by his expression, and I recognize the challenge that I have this morning, because he asked me how many of these I preached, and I said, well, probably 30. And I know some of you have endured probably most of those 30, and some of you have been raised in churches, and you have come, and you've heard this story time and time again. And so it's a challenge for me to preach, but I want you to know it's not a challenge because there's nothing new that I can tell you. I can't squeeze anything out of here that is not very obvious in the text that you have not heard before. I know it's a challenge for you to concentrate because you already think you know the story forward and backwards, and maybe you do. And I know you're thinking about what's happening afterwards because you're sitting at tables. And my stomach's already growling because my wife made chicken. And that's always a distraction for me. And so it's a challenge. But as I was preparing this sermon, I also was very mindful of what Pastor Mac preached the week before. Because we encounter the very same question that Mac brought up in this story. We had the great proclamation of Peter when Jesus asked, who do these people say that I am? And, you know, Elijah and this. And they said, well, very pointed to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And like typical of Peter, he pipes up and says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, son of Barjona, because God had to reveal that to you. We're very familiar with that proclamation. That's something I think most of us have heard. But do you know what the proclamation of Nathanael was? Remember Nathanael, one of the disciples, when he called him? And when he approaches Jesus, Jesus says, Nathanael, you are a Jew without guile. Which catches him off guard, and he says, how do you know me? I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. You know what his proclamation was? You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's what this story is about today. Not only the King of Israel, the King of Kings, the King of the universe. So if you turn with me to chapter 21, we could have gone to Mark 11 or Luke 19 or John 12, but we're going to look at 21. But let me just say this. Anytime that we see that every gospel writer explains or describes the story, then it has some importance, because that doesn't happen every time. But if it's important enough for God to remind us by four different authors in four different gospels, then I think it's important enough for us to go, whether it's your 32nd time or your 40th or whatever. And when they had approached Jerusalem and they had come to Bethphage, to Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments which he set. And the most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. And the multitudes going before them were following after the crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. Now, we could look at this in a lot of different ways. There's a lot of things we could go back, go all the way back where Jesus started, really, in Jericho and went up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany. You could look at the geographical aspect. You could look at the different people. You could look at the political implications of palm branches and all those kind of things. Well, I'm just going to take a very simple look at it. It's just like if we had a spotlight through the crowd. But we begin here with what is really a very unusual request, because if you are familiar with Jesus' ministry, can you think of any other time that he asked for something for him to ride upon? Not once. There's not one time you'll see Jesus not walking, Jesus riding anything. It says, he told his disciples, go to the village ahead of you at once. You'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. So we have a lot going on in this very opening scene, because we have the really obvious sovereignty of God, that Christ is sovereign in this situation. He is in control of this situation. We have what I would say is obscured obedience, because we don't have the name of the disciples here at all. We see Jesus' humility, because he is going to humble himself. He's going to enter into Jerusalem meek. He's not on some valiant steed. And so there's a lot going on here. But one of the things I noticed, I think that maybe we don't pay attention to, in some ways this is a very much a thumbnail sketch of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Because what we have in this obscured obedience is, have you ever noticed that a lot that we do for Christ, that a lot of the ways we serve, a lot of things that we do are not seen? There's a lot of names that we don't know. I think I would probably be hard-pressed out of the 12 disciples for you to tell me 6 of them. They're not repeated. After you get through Matthew, Mark, and John, what we're familiar with because of the labels on the gospel themselves, those narratives, some of you might do well. But what about the 72 disciples that he sent out? In all 4 accounts, and there's 4 accounts here, the 2 disciples that he sends to get this colt, this donkey, there's no names. A call to God many times is a call to obscurity, not to notoriety. We live in a time of big names, promotion of self, but that's not what a disciple does. There's also this obedience here. You ever noticed, I think most of us, I like to think myself that I'm pretty good about being obedient to the very obvious things, those thou shalt not things, at least in front of you. But it's the things that don't make sense. And a lot of what we're called to do, a lot of what Jesus asks us personally to be about, doesn't make logical sense. It does not make political sense. It does not make cultural sense. It goes against the grain. To ask a fisherman who fished all night to push out a little bit and put his net down again after a professional fisherman fished all night does not make sense, does it? There's just many things like that. There's so many things like that in our lives. To ask your disciples that want to send the crowd away because they're hungry to say, you feed them. Does that make sense? And then you get a little boy sack lunch and it's got some bread and some loaves in it. And he says, here, go disperse that. Does that make sense? I don't know about you, but one thing about my own life, and it's still happening, and even as long as I've been in ministry, as long as I've been a Christian, my faith seems to ebb and flow and swell, rise in it. Sometimes I feel like I'm in a desert. It's not static for me. And that's what we see. And you'll see that in the Bible. Think about John the Baptist. Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. That proclamation, baptizing Jesus, being his cousin, having that relationship, being in prison and sending word to Jesus saying, are you the one or should I look for someone else? It ebbs and flows, but it is strengthened by our obedience. And then there's sacrifice. We might not see it, but I think in many times obedience itself is a form of sacrifice. We don't live in this kind of culture, but notice what they did. They not only were obedient and went and got the colt, but they put their cloak on it. Their outer garment. Now that doesn't seem like a big deal to us because you guys have yard sales, you got so much stuff. But that was very important property in those days. If you read about it, I think you can go to Exodus chapter 22, and it says if you have someone's cloak, get it back to them before nightfall, because it's their blanket, it's their pillow, it's important. They sacrifice their possessions. And then I didn't read it here in Matthew, but if you go to Luke's account, there's even more of a sacrifice. I don't know. I think some of you are maybe have been around Christianity enough that I think this was Navigators. My mind's not as good as it used to be. But it was a very distinguishing diagram to me because what it had three circles that represented life. And one was a circle. And it was your life. And in that circle, you were kind of sitting on the throne of your life. And there was all this stuff around, all the things that clutters our life in chaos. And Jesus was on the outside of the circle. You know, obviously representing our life before we came to Christ. And then the center circle was basically the same thing, except for now Jesus is no longer outside that circle. It's inside that circle, but you're still on the throne of your life. There's still chaos. Jesus has come alongside. It's part of what you are now. You might identify as a Christian, but he's not on the throne. And the third one is that he's on the throne. You're in the circle and everything now is in order. In Luke's account, it's the only one out of the four. They brought the colt, the foal, the donkey to Jesus. They laid their outer garments on him. And they set Jesus upon the donkey. They, in Old Testament ways, that's like the anointing of a king. That's like the procession of a king. They sacrificed what they had. They sacrificed their life and said, I'm not king of my life anymore. You're the Lord of my life. I'm not going to ride on that donkey. I'm not the captain of my ship. You are. We see the humility, as I mentioned. Have you ever noticed anybody that wants to be noticed and taken seriously riding a donkey? I mean, I know my mind's not probably a good place to look into, but the first thing that came to my mind was if Trigger would have been a donkey.
Yeah.
Now, for some of you young people that don't know who Trigger is, that's the Lone Ranger's steed, right? It just wouldn't have the same punch, would it? It was on purpose. It was specific. It was saying something, that position of humility, that gentleness, riding in like that. He didn't do that to impress, but he did make a statement. And then we see his sovereignty, because if you look at all the accounts, regardless of the circumstances, whether it's in the face of death, whether it's when he gets done reading the scroll of Isaiah, and then he tells them that nobody accepts a prophet in their own town, and they decide they want to push him off a cliff, and somehow he just walks through them. You always see Jesus calm, and you always see Jesus in control. And this whole scenario here, Jesus is in control. He is sovereign, not only knowing what's going to take place. He's already told his disciples what's going to take place. He's going to go there and be handed over, and he's going to be crucified. He knows that. He knows what's going to happen with the donkey. He knows if anybody asks him how they're going to respond. He has that kind of sovereignty to ride an unbroken colt. Think about a donkey that nobody sat upon. But it has significance for us too, because God is also sovereign over your unbroken hearts. Your wild, unbridled, depraved hearts, He can have sovereignty over when we place Him on. And what it reminded me of is, you know, I don't know what kind of lives you guys came from, but there was a lot of times in my life that when I hit dead ends and I wanted to change, I thought there's got to be more to life than this. Drugs and alcohol, suicide in my family, nothing but brokenness, history of it, genealogy of it. And I could muster up enough self-will for a day or two with the alcohol until it got dark. But God. Regardless of what that unbrokenness, that stiff-necked part of you is, God can put it to subjection. He can ride over it. He can transform it. He can take a heart of stone and make it flesh. He can bring life into your deadness if we will just allow Him. Well, secondly, and maybe even more primarily, this is His mission being revealed. Verse 4 basically says that. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. More is being unfolded here than just a prophecy. Obviously there is, but it's the mission illustrated. It is, in many ways, this is designed for the people that are there to provide all of Israel and everybody that is there and everybody who will share this story, an illustration, an object lesson that the King has come. All the ancient prophecies are being fulfilled. The Messiah is here. And verse 4 and 5 says, "See, your King comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, full of a donkey. He will speak peace to the nations." You know, we don't say that very much, but if you read the rest of Zechariah, He is coming, what, to speak peace to the nations, and His kingship, He will be king from sea to sea. The eternal King has come. It is interesting because if you were to read this, if you were to back up to chapter 20, if you were to read in these other narratives, if you look at all the things that are going on, there's all these illustrations. There's these ways that Jesus is illuminating that, where he has always said, hey, my time has not come. Hey, don't say anybody. Don't say anything. Cures a leper, don't say anything. Raises a dead child, don't say anything. Just let's keep this on the down low. Not here. And in chapter 20, as he's making this procession, as he's on his way to his death, in his last week in Jerusalem, on his way there, blind man calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is a messianic term. He was not corrected. He was healed. I want you to keep this in mind because a little later you'll see why this is important. And then the crowds rejoice. And just like any other place, I mean, it's interesting to me. I haven't been to the Wenatchee Apple Blossom Parade since I left there. I think the last one was 1976, and it was large then. Just how people react. Maybe you think of Times Square with all the people jammed in and all the different opinions and thoughts and all the things go there. Just how they, different people celebrate and worship and get excited about different things. And it would have been no different there. They were rejoicing, but even their rejoicing was revealing. Because they were revealing quite a bit. There was the political aspect of it. There was some. If you back up, you'll see that a lot of the people that were following Jesus came from Bethany, Bethage, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And all the mourners that were there, maybe the professional mourners, they probably all joined in. I'm sure this blind man that was just healed, he's probably in that parade too. So there's all kinds of different thoughts and aspirations that are going on there. But the one cry, the loudest cry, was save us. Because what the people wanted was freedom. Still the cry, is it not? It is pursuit of that freedom that the wild-hearted prodigal son leaves home to go to a faraway land. It's that cry for freedom that breaks up marriages because they think, here, I'll be free. I'll have my own life. It's that call for freedom that you hear today. I want to be freed from this government. I'm tired of this oppression and tyranny and injection into my life. It's this cry of freedom that goes on and on and on. Freedom to the extent I want no restrictions. Total anarchy. I want to be the captain of my soul. And if you take that out, you can see the results of those. All because we wanted freedom. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to give them freedom. But he's not going to free them from the oppression of Rome. He's going to give them opportunity to be freed from the oppression and the bondage of sin. And let's look at how the city responded. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet, Nazareth in Galilee. The whole city, and I think most of you know, he was there for Passover, so the city swelled. I mean, there's a lot of people there. They were all stirred up. They're all agitated. And as I was reading that, I got to thinking, what would stir up this town? You know, maybe Hillary and Trump in an open debate down at the fairgrounds or something. That would probably stir up a few of you. But what would stir us up? Could we be agitated? Could we be stirred up by maybe the king is coming? That he wants to do a work in your life, that he wants to reign on your throne. Do you notice the question, who is this? In their agitation, they're saying, what? You know, who caused all this ruckus? What's the problem here? Who's the troublemaker? That's because this crowd already had its own desires. It had its own vision of what peace and prosperity would mean. They had their own expectations. Notice what they said. Do you find this interesting at all? That a group of people that were singing praises to the King, proclamation of you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of David. When they're asked who this is, say, just a prophet, just a guy from Galilee. Just like we hear today. Who is this? Hey. Moral teacher, good guy, founder of religion. Does any of that really measure up? People that consider themselves very intelligent, very well educated, scholars will say something like that. He was just a good moral teacher. He was a good guy. That are supposed to be able to think. Would you describe a good guy, somebody who deceives you? Somebody who would lie to you? Someone who'd lead people astray? We're back to Mac's question last week, aren't we? Who is this? Who is this to you? Are your temporary praises being twilighted by your expectations? Or do you realize that this is the King of Kings? The Son of God, the Messiah that has come to reign on the earth. He is your King. He is our King. That's what the prophecy said. We're going to go to communion. And as I was thinking about this, again, I don't know why I think about the things I do, but I was thinking about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. If you know the story in John chapter 4, they're going to Samaria, not a popular place. The disciples probably didn't even want to be there, and they didn't hesitate to go somewhere to go get some food. They're headed for lunch. Jesus has this interaction. We know that pretty well. I think most of us are familiar with that story. But you don't hear the story after that preached as often. The disciples come back. And one of the disciples asks Jesus, are you hungry? And he responds, no, I've eaten. I'm not hungry. And so they're mumbling between one another. Is somebody bringing food? What's he talking about? And what was his response? I have food that you know nothing about. And my food is due to the will of my Father. Now, like you, I can smell chicken in the background. And I know we're going to eat in a few minutes as well. But if we can, as we come to this sacred time, set aside the temporal for the eternal, because we're going to enjoy a very precious family moment together of taking the very blood and body of Jesus to ourselves together as a family of God, as a local family of God. So would you pray with me? Father, you are our King. We don't have to crown you. That's established, and there will come a time that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. But I pray, Father, in this community, in this family, in these surrounded with people that I love and love one another, Lord, that it's just not Jesus that's in our lives, but Jesus that's the King on the throne of our life. And Father, we don't come to this table by any merit. We have none. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. But we come out of obedience because you've told us to. We come, Father, and prepare our hearts by confessing that we fall short, whether by commission or omission or even rebellion. Lord, we confess we have wild hearts, and sometimes we resurrect those wild hearts. And so, Father, as we quiet ourselves, we pray once again that you would tame our flesh, become our King. I pray a blessing on these elements, Father, and all that they represent this coming week, this Good Friday, where you are crucified as a substitute for the sin that I committed, for the blood that covers that, for your broken body that we take. Speak to each of us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously, because of the way we're set up today, we're going to have the ushers disperse the elements here. But I ask you to hold on to them until they're all dispersed. And just a reminder, we celebrate an open communion table, which means you do not have to be a member of the church to take this. But we do expect you to be in Christ. And for our children, this is not snack time. This is sacred time. And so if your children are going to partake in that, we trust that you have explained what the deep meaning of this is as well. There's some of these that are glucose. What are they?
Gluten.
I can't keep up with all the free stuff. There's no gluten and there's no nuts. So I'm the only nut. So if you need gluten free, raise your hand and the gluten free guy will get them to you. So once they're dispersed, then we'll take them together.